It is the challenge of the gospel preacher that he would be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God. And then it is the challenge of the gospel preacher that he not try to do that on one Sunday. And so is my task. This morning we're going to consider a topic that demands careful consideration because of the apparent ignorance that has overcome us in this area. And so we will take more than 1 week to deal with this. We'll start this week. We'll come back in a couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to enjoy together and celebrate together and commit ourselves together and affirm together the ordination of Mike Troyer to serve here as an elder among us at Grace Community Church. And then we'll come back to this subject the following week. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Last week we began to look there at what is the very first missionary endeavor planned and executed by the early church. This isn't the beginning of mission. The church has been on mission since its inception in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But this is the first time where this engagement is an intentional, planned endeavor in response to the command of the Lord that the church would go and participate in mission. So this is their first intentional sending, we might say. And at this point, I want to make a point that I made last week, and that's the idea of sending. We think most naturally of sending or going when we speak in terms of mission, and that's a good and right reflection that we make. It's fair representation of what our Lord commanded us. We looked last week at John chapter 20, verse 21, where He said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." God sent Jesus, Jesus sends us, and so it is that missions is sending, or missions is going. But if you're to understand that, if you're not to get confused around that, if you're not to miss the real importance of that, I think that it is helpful not to think first in terms of sending or of going, but in terms of coming. And that's what we talked about last week. In fact, I offered this definition as a definition of missions. Missions is the coming of Christ. Missions is the coming of Christ to accomplish what God intends for humankind, and that is the salvation of the lost, the redemption of their souls. It is so important to grab a hold of that, because if missions becomes all about the sending and all about the going, then mission ceases so often to keep its biblical center, to keep its focus. Because what happens then is we imagine that we can send or we can go for just about any good work, or about every good work, as long as it's a good work, as long as it meets a particular need, an identified need, and sometimes we might say an identified need among God's people, well then we ought to send to that, or we ought to go to that. But that's where it gets confusing. We ought to come back, I think, and say, no, missions, biblical missions, always is the cooperating of the church with God in His desire that all men would be saved. And in that sense, the only biblical mission is the coming of Christ to lost people everywhere. And we cooperate in that. I think it also helps us if we speak of it that way, the coming of Christ to all people who are lost, then we realize it's not about us. And listen, it even means it's not about them. You see, it's not about those who go, and it's not about those who send. It's not even about those who will be the benefactors of the going and the sending. It is about Christ, that He must be declared among all men. This is what missions is. And we saw last week that the mission, the faithful mission for Christ, is a straight path. And we saw it beginning with John the Baptist, who came declaring that he was here as the precursor of the arrival of the Christ, the coming of the Christ, and that he had to make the path straight, because the way of the Lord is always a straight path. And so it must be with missions in the church. Missions in the church must be the straight path. It cannot be a crooked path endeavor. And that means when we go out and we preach Christ, when we go with that coming of Christ, there are both those who will be seeking that truth and there will be those who will be seeking to stop that truth. We saw that in our text. So I'd ask you to look again at verse 6 there in Acts chapter 13. It says, "When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul. His name was Sergius Paulus. He was a man of intelligence, and this man, Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, in other words, that's also Bar-Jesus, they are the same man, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now watch this. If we just allow missions to exist in a context where circumstances prevail, then it will always be a crooked path. It'll appear a straight path when we run into those who are seeking the word of the Lord, as here was Sergius Paulus, but it'll be threatened to be a crooked path when we run into those who are seeking to oppose or to turn away those that would hear of the faith. So do you see that? Notice verse 7 at the end. There was a man who sought to hear the word of God. He was seeking the word of God. And what we have there is a collision of another sort. We talked about one collision last week, but here's a collision of another sort, which you'll always find in mission also, and that is the collision of the sovereign work of God and the responsibility of man. It was a sovereign work that they were undertaking. God was in it and through it all, and we noticed that last week. It can't be avoided. But in the midst of that are human individuals making decisions, conscious choices, intentional, willful determinations. And here, Sergius Paulus determined that he would seek the word of the Lord. That is his responsibility. That is everyone's responsibility who would ever come to faith. They must seek the truth of God. And then you have, notice at the end of verse 8, those who are seeking, do you see the other seeking? Those who are seeking to stop that. So you have the responsible man seeking the word of the Lord, and you have the irresponsible man, but acting, albeit responsibly, seeking to stop that. And thus, the challenge is that the path is always threatened to be bent. And I said last week, you really only have three options when you run into those who are seeking to oppose the mission. Number one, you can go around them. But if you go around the enemy and you look in your rearview mirror, you will find clearly that you have now laid in a crooked path. A crooked path that seeks to confuse and confound anyone who might walk that way, and it is not the path of the Lord. So then we said, well, you have another option. You can make friends with the enemy. You can make friends with the enemy, and the problem there is that while in your rearview mirror it may appear to have still been a straight path, that's the deception of it, the delusion of it. You cannot cooperate with the enemy in Christian mission. And this is something we have to continually remind ourselves of in very practical ways, and are doing so right now in this church as we consider mission and even have considered where we might be engaged in mission. And we have been reminded and have had to warn ourselves it will not be a path of cooperation with the enemy. That's not how you get there. You got to get there some other way. And that's the third option. The third option we saw last week when you run into those that would seek to oppose the mission of Christ, the straight path mission, is you have to overcome them. You have to conquer them. You have to step on them, as it were, because the path has to be straight. And that's exactly what this early band of missionaries did in the power of God. We know that Elymas was blinded, and he wandered away from the path that he was seeking to oppose. He had to have someone to lead him. And thus, the path was maintained, a straight path of missions, which is what it always must be. And so, the Christian mission then, listen, is always a successful mission. The Christian mission is always a successful mission. We, again, saw that last week. The Apostle Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph." Failure is not an option. But that same text we saw, right, means that there is the triumph of preaching the gospel of life unto life for some, and the triumph of preaching the gospel which is death unto death for others. Both of them are successful missions. Some will hear and believe, and many will reject and be condemned and sealed in their faith. It's a saying that we know, we've learned it, most of us as Christians, long ago, Isaiah 55:11, which we again looked at last week. God says, "My word will always go forth and will accomplish exactly what I intend it to accomplish." And so if you go on Christian mission, you go on mission, the straight path mission to declare the coming of Christ from the word of God, you can know this, it's always a success. It will always do exactly what God intends it to do. Sometimes that's life unto life. Sometimes that's death unto death. So this is mission. This is the coming of Christ to seek and to save the lost. You got it? It's not a seek and destroy mission. It's a seek and save mission, and that is our mission. We've been invited to that. We've been commissioned to that. We've been commanded to be a part of that. Now, that's the context of those first 12 verses of the 13th chapter of Acts. And it is hugely significant because something's about to happen here beginning with this chapter. What is happening here on this first missionary endeavor is now charting the course of what will be the very rest of the book of Acts. All of the rest of Acts is about the missionary journeys of that early church. We wouldn't have the rest of the book of Acts if we didn't have this chapter. And you should consider, Christian, that everything that happens as a result of this first endeavor of carrying out the coming of Christ, seeking to save those who are lost, and the establishing then of churches is why you have the rest of your New Testament, which is made up of letters written to the churches established because they went on mission. So what happens here really in Acts chapter 13 establishes the very foundation upon the rest of your New Testament, upon which the rest of your New Testament stands. You wouldn't have it without it. So it's very, very significant. So significant that I want us to ask this question this morning. How? How does that happen? How does it happen that a church would endeavor to participate in the always successful mission of the coming of Christ to seek and to save the lost? And so we're going to have to back up a little bit. We rushed through to the first 12 verses last week. Now we've got to back up with this question in view. How does this happen? And we'll be asking, of course, how did it happen? But for us, I want you to see Grace Community Church of Bowling Green in that question, how does it happen? How must it happen? How might it happen here? How does it happen that mission is accomplished? So if we back up to the beginning, which I would suggest is verse 1 of chapter 13, look there with me in your Bibles. Now there was at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now I'm going to give you some points, and I'll number them for you. Point number one. Point number one. It starts with the local church. We're asking how, and the first response, point number one, is it starts with the local church. Look at it there. All of this starts with a church in Antioch. Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there. It all starts there. It has to start there. That is God's plan, that it would start there. This is the genesis then of any mission endeavor. It must start in the local church. It must start in a city, in a local church there. It's defined that way. It's important that we see it that way. Listen, not only is the genesis of all Christian mission the local church, but I want to say this, and I think we'll grow to appreciate it through the rest of Acts. The genius of all Christian mission is the local church. It's where it starts. It's where it functions. It's where it ends. It's what the goal is. It's always about the local church. And we see that here. So first of all, it starts with the local church. Now let me give you the second point. It demands a mature local church. Christian mission demands a mature church. This isn't some startup ministry we're introduced to here in Antioch. This is a healthy church. It's been here for 3+ years already. And it's growing in its maturity. Notice what it says there. In that church, there in that city of Antioch, in that church are prophets and teachers. In other words, you could say it this way. This is a mature church. I know it is because it is leadership rich. It is leadership rich. One of the marks of a mature church, a church ready now for mission, is the evidence of leadership. This is a leadership rich church. Look at them there. Barnabas is there, it says. Simeon is there. Lucius is there. Manaen is there. And then it's almost like last, but surely not least, Paul is there. Saul, who we know as Paul, is there. This church is just burgeoning with leadership, which is a mark of its maturity, which is one of the essence, one of the essentials of their being equipped to go and do mission. This is part of the how of it. You have to be a mature church. But it's not just seen mature in their leadership. You can see their maturity in their worship. Look at it in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord, my Bible says. Your Bible will undoubtedly say something very similar. Now, that's a very simple phrase. While they, the leaders, were ministering to the Lord. But that word is rich. That word ministering, which is originally there in the Greek, if you trace that back to the Old Testament Hebrew. And so follow the Greek word for ministering there. Trace it back to the Old Testament. Find its its equal in Hebrew. And what opens up to you in this idea of ministering is this picture in the Old Testament of the assembly of God's people. And there assembled with them is the service of the priests. And all of that assembly, both its leaders and its congregants, are there to enact worship of the one true and living God in a way that worship had never been expressed before. And so when we simply read here that this local church was ministering to the Lord, what we understand is this is a picture of organized, intentional, regular, led worship. That's what they were doing. And so this is a maturing congregation. It has the marks of maturity in leadership. It has the marks of maturity in its intentional worship. You could just say it this way. Look for a church with strong leadership and dedicated worship. And that's a church that shows itself mature and fit then to be a part of the mission of the coming of Christ to seek and to save those who are lost. But there's another mark of maturity, and it just jumps out at us in these verses. And that is that this was a Holy Spirit filled church. Look in verse 2. The Holy Spirit said. Look down to verse 4. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Look down to verse 9. Paul out there on mission, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit in a mature church is always actively involved in everything that that church does. The Spirit is just evident. It's so evident here that as Luke pins it under the inspiration of the Spirit says, you better remind them that I was there. I was there in the saying. I was there in the sending. I was there in the going. I was there when the path was challenged to be made crooked and I made it straight. I was there. This is a church that's mature because it's filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is there in and through it all. So do you see that? This is what a mature local church looks like. It is a church that is deep in leadership. It is a church that is committed and devoted to worship. And it is a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And these are elements that I want to say to you are not foreign to us. They're not foreign to Grace Community Church. We are a very blessed church in these areas. In many ways, that blessing, I would say then, is an indication of our own maturity. And not for boasting, but just for discerning. Because until we're mature, we're not ready to go on mission. And so if we say and imagine that today we're ready to go on mission, then we have imagined that we must be mature. And I would say then, do you have any of the marks of a mature church? How are you in leadership? Well, we are deep and wide in leadership. God has been pleased to raise among us men equipped and called to lead. Men not only equipped and called to lead, but committed to the task of leading. The hard task, the easy task, whatever the task, committed to the task of leadership. And it's not just our elders, though our elders are clearly in view there and will be in view again next week as he again affirms and you affirm the presence even of a deeper leadership as Brother Mike comes forward to assume that role. But you can see it in every area and corner of ministry in this church. Committed individuals, faithful individuals, dedicated to the task at hand. That is the cooperation of the coming of Christ for the declaration of salvation to all people. That's a leadership-rich church, and that's us. But then we got to say, well, what about worship? Well, I want to submit to you, and without drawing too much polemic comparisons, our worship here is very mature. And I am most grateful for that. We have grown up here in worship at Grace. We've grown up not just in the commitment of those who are leading us in worship, but we've grown up in our expressions of worship. There's one goal that I've always kept in front of the leadership here and those who participate in whatever ministry of worship. And we usually think about that in and around music. I've always said, well, I don't have a highly developed mission statement for you guys, but I would say this. Our task is that God's people would with one voice praise Him when we assemble. You are the choir. And I praise God in the evidence of maturing in that area. Even this morning, you hear the voice of the people. And that's what we would acknowledge as an expression of mature worship. And while I will not dwell there, just do a little Google search of contemporary worship, even right in this city, and you will say, hey, folks, Christians, I love you. Grow up. Grow up. And so I'm thankful that we could look at this church and say, I see marks of maturity there. I see it in the leadership. I see it in worship. And I wonder, do we see it there then in the expression of a Spirit-filled congregation? Well, I think that we do. I think that we do in the way that we should always see it, and that's not in some charismatic, excessive expression, but in the expression of the filling of the Spirit that the Bible always commands, and that is that the evidence is there in the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You see, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and a church that is filled with the Spirit will be a church that is committed to that truth and the declaration of it, week in, week out, in and every circumstance of life. It is our faith, it is our practice, it is our foundation, and that is the expression of a Spirit-filled congregation. And so I see our maturity in all these areas. But there's another area that I want to point out, and this will seem a bit oddly placed here, but I'm going to point it out anyway, and I see our maturity in our reaction to troubles. This has not been a church without her troubles. This hasn't been a trouble-free effort. But because of leadership and dedicated worship and the filling of the Holy Spirit, I see us mature here through our troubles. This hasn't even, many of you know, been a trouble-free year. Leadership challenges have arisen, and those challenges have their effect on a congregation. Families leave, and questions are raised, and we wonder, how will we fare in these most troubling times? Well, one of the ways you can see that is in God's working providentially to secure the ministry of the church through the ongoing faithful response of those committed to the church. Now, this might come as a surprise to you. You'll see it in writing in a couple of weeks. I want to give it to you now, and you can write it down yourself if you'd like. But in 2011, from January the 1st until August the 31st, that's last year before the troubles came. In 2011, your faithful giving to God was $155,601. Through all that faithful giving, we managed to lose $3,900 of giving against expenses. So I guess it was carrying its own trouble, right? But we might say, well, before the trouble came, how was the giving? It was good. Well, how's it been since the trouble came? It's better. In 2012, from January 1 to August 31, your giving is $158,701. And as opposed to a $4,000 loss to budget, that represents a $10,400 gain to our budget. And I submit to you that how a church responds in troubling times is an indication of the maturity of that church. And I am thankful for the maturity and your faithfulness expressed even in your giving. And so I say to you what I said again last week, this is our Acts 13 moment. This is our time. It's time for this local church to do what that local church did, the way that local church did it. So how was that? Well, they were mature. They started in the local church and they were mature. And so I wonder, are we now ready to do what they did? Say, well, so far we're doing great. So what do we do? Well, there's more here. I want you to see it. Look at verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Look at verse 3. Then, when they had fasted and prayed. Well, there's a how, right? There's a how answer to mission. There's a how question, how answer to the question of the success of the first missionary journey recorded in the book of Acts and thus the first in the history of the church. There's two things there, prayer and fasting. The first we know something about. The second we know almost nothing about. And both, I think we would admit, we struggle with, right? I've never met a Christian who has said to me, I am entirely satisfied with my prayer life. I've never met that Christian. I meet Christians every day who say, I struggle here. I'm struggling understanding, participating, expressing the spiritual discipline of prayer. But more, I have never met a Christian who not only would say, I'm not really happy with my fasting, but would more likely say, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. I don't have any idea what you're talking about because I have never participated in fasting. And so we'll need to do some work here. And as I said in my introduction, this is going to take some time because we're trying to find out how they did it so that we might do it. And one of the hows in which they did it was prayer and what? Fasting. Prayer and fasting. Well, let's start first with prayer, because here's the question I want to ask. Is that important, or as we read this in these beginning 12 verses, is that just an incidental reference, the idea of prayer and fasting? Okay? Is it important, or is it just an incidental reference, this idea of prayer and fasting? Well, if we start with prayer, we get part of our answer, because I don't think anybody wants to stand up this morning and say, that's just an incidental reference to something that might happen. Now, I think you would say, no, that's essential. We get that. It had to have prayer. You couldn't have effective Christian mission, even in a local church, even in a mature church, if you didn't have a praying element to that. So we don't want to oppose the reality that that's not an insignificant inference, but rather it's an explicit, essential element of what it means to be cooperating in the mission of the coming of Christ. So prayer then is to the believer, we would say, like breath is to all of life. Right? We could no more imagine a believer who doesn't pray than we can imagine any individual who doesn't breathe. And that's why we understand and how we understand the Apostle Paul saying, for instance, pray without ceasing. Well, how do you do that? Well, the same way you breathe. It's just life to us. The breath we breathe is physical life to us, and the prayers we breathe are spiritual life to us. And we understand some element of that, and it is really not my intention to develop fully a spiritual discipline and understanding surrounding prayer. I think we get most of that. Here's what I most want you to get of that, is that it is essential. And you understand that. It is essential that a Christian church and Christian individuals seeking to cooperate on mission with the coming of Christ for the seeking and saving of the lost, that they would pray. I don't think I have any opponents there. It's essential. But then comes the other one. Fasting. And I can't speak of fasting in the same way. I can't make the same assumptions here. I cannot say of you regarding fasting what I can pretty comfortably say of you regarding prayer. For instance, had I asked the ushers to poll you this morning, I would not have been surprised to find that 99%+ of you have participated in and are currently practicing in some degree prayer in your life. But I would also not have been surprised had they asked the second question that less than 10% of you are practicing or have ever practiced any element of fasting in your life, unless you were on a diet. You need to understand something. That's not what we're talking about. More on that in a couple of weeks. But do you understand that there is either a pervasive ignorance here as it regards fasting, which I submit is part of the case, or a pervasive ignoring of what we understand to be fasting, and I submit that's a part of the problem, right? Or we're back to where I said, maybe it's just an incidental inference and it really shouldn't garner our attention, which I think we don't have any case there at all. It's not an incidental inference. It's there twice. Prayer's there once, fasting's there twice. These people were fasting. Now, how are we to understand that? All right, buckle down. A little bit of study time here, but necessary. Absolutely essential to us. Here's a bullet point for you. In the New Testament, fasting is never commanded. It is always assumed. So let me say that again, just very clearly. Fasting is never commanded. It is always assumed. There is not a command to fast anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, and this is very significant, there is only one command anywhere in the Bible that could any wise be seen as a command to fast. Does that surprise you? Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, one exception only. I think we should see that exception. We see that exception in the law, and some of you may struggle here, but it'll be worth your while to find the book of Leviticus. Find the book of Leviticus. It's near the beginning of your Bible, and look there in chapter 16, and find with me verse 29. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. And here's what we read. These are commands. This is the command of the law. And in particular, so you'll know, this is the command of the law as regards the Day of Atonement. In other words, this was a command connected to the Day of Atonement, which was one day a year in the life of the worshiping community, which we know as God's people, Israel. You with me? Now look at verse 29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. And so the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. In other words, so he commanded the people. Now, we don't recognize it when we read that because there's fasting there. You say, well, I don't see fasting there anywhere. Well, it is there. We don't recognize it because it's indicated in a Hebrew phrase, which is translated first in verse 29, you shall humble your souls. And then again in verse 31, that you may humble your souls. That Hebrew phrase in Hebrew practice, listen, which is part of how we understand the definition of a word, right? We say, well, how do you define a word? You look it up in the dictionary. Well, that's good. Well, how do you use the word, right? Can you see that in the spelling bees? Could I have a usage of the word, please? And they want to know how to give me the definition in practice. And so we might seek to understand the Hebrew phrase, and I think rightly in our English we have it, you shall humble your souls, which in practice was fasting. In practice was fasting. In other words, the outward expression of the humbling of the souls of the people of God as they anticipated the atonement was fasting. Now, you have to bear that out in Hebrew literature. You have to bear that out in Jewish teaching and the teaching of the rabbis and the practice of God's people as the Day of Atonement proceeded through the history of the people of God. And they always fasted. All the other feasts where they paused and considered their relationship with God were feasts, not fasts. All the other celebrations were times to eat, not times to go without eating. But here on this Day of Atonement, God says twice, fast. But he doesn't really say that. And what he said was, humble your souls. And for the Hebrew people, this became a command to fast. Now, outside of that, there is no other command to fast in the Bible. And even in that, you must carefully understand this idea of fasting, right? Because he didn't say fast. But nowhere ever in the Bible then, outside of this inference, is any child of God commanded to fast. But that doesn't mean fasting wasn't. And it doesn't mean fasting shouldn't. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 6, well, I invite you to go now, Matthew chapter 6, we get an understanding of this from our Lord. And what you're going to see is that while fasting is never commanded, what was my principle? It is always assumed. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus begins here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount with this warning. Look at it, please. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, again, this is the middle of the Beatitudes where God is giving principles for Christian living. And now he issues warnings. And he says here, this is a significant threat that you must mark. There is a great danger that you would express hypocrisy in your worship to God. And that's what he's warning against. Don't do that. Don't express hypocrisy in your practice of righteousness or in your worship to God. Now, very important here. Let me give you this as a sidebar. OK, park that now. Now engage over here with me. He does not warn against practicing righteousness. He warns against practicing righteousness to be noticed by men. And we're confused here in the church often, and we succumb here to a dangerous notion. And that is that anytime we see someone intentional in practicing righteousness, we assume that they're doing it to be noticed. They must be Pharisees then, and thus they are legalists. And that's a real problem in the church today. Every time we see somebody intentional in practicing righteousness, we assume that they are doing that under some false pretense, motivated much like the Pharisees were, and are in fact guilty of doing exactly what our Lord warned, and that was stop practicing righteousness. But he didn't say that. He said, don't do it for this reason. So did you get that message? All right. Now, some of you out there are the ones who are the practicers of the righteousness who say, you get them, Pastor. Well, let me give you the other side of that. The reason those who practice righteousness are so often criticized and warned against the legalism and the Phariseeism that is so evident in not only here, the Jewish believers, but in the early church, is because they saw you do it. And it is right for them to say, because I noticed it, you need to be warned. Because you're violating what he did say. And that is not to be noticed in it. You say, no, he's talking about the motivation. Well, you hang on. He's talking about more than motivation. He's talking about don't be noticed in it. Don't be noticed in it. So we got both sides cleared up. Let's go back and engage with what our Lord said. And he says you got to be careful when you practice spiritual disciplines. Let me give you a great truth that I got from an old book this week. I couldn't give you the title of the book because I don't have it. It's on a CD collection of Puritan literature that I have that has tens of thousands of pages, and they're scanned pages, and some of them don't even give me the title of the book. So I don't know the title of the book, and I don't even know who wrote the statement I'm about to give you, but you want to write this down because it's good. The danger of all spiritual disciplines is that you can learn to do them. The danger of all spiritual disciplines is that you can learn to do them. And when you realize that, and the notice that it can sometimes bring in the doing of them, you are open to a great temptation. And you need to be warned, which is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Because when you do that thing, which you intended, perhaps, to be a spiritual discipline, and it is noticed by men, it ceases to be either spiritual or a discipline before a holy God. Because now it is boasting before sinful men. Now that's just tough. I could just leave that with you. It's hard. But our Lord says, beware when you practice righteousness that nobody notices it. Now notice what he says. He marks three practices of righteousness among all the practices of righteousness that we might be engaged in. He marks out three in order to teach us what he means by this. Look at what he marks out. You know this. Giving, prayer, and guess what the third one is? Fasting. All three of those carry a very common phrase here in our Lord's teaching. I want you to see it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. When you give to the poor. Look at verse 3. But when you give to the poor. Do you see it? Here's what I want you to see. Giving is assumed. How's it assumed? In the phrase, when you do it. It's assumed that you will give. So in the doing of it, when you give, says he's assuming you will give. Now notice in verse 5, when you pray. Look at verse 6. But you, when you pray. And look at verse 7. And when you are praying. You see the same thing? Prayer there is what? Prayer is assumed. He is assuming you will pray. How is he assuming? By the word when. When you do it. When you do it. When you do it. When you are doing it. I'm assuming then, our Lord says, that you will. Verse 16, whenever you fast. Verse 17, but you, when you fast. Now, it doesn't take a theologian to figure this thing out, does it? Like giving, like prayer, it is assumed by our Lord that his children will fast. And so he says, when you fast. And again, he says, when you fast. And so like giving and like praying, our Lord is what? Assuming that his children will be doing these things. Now, most Christians understand giving. And most Christians understand praying. But very few understand fasting. Is that curious to you? It should be curious to us why we don't understand this. Why doesn't that sound like me when he assumes that? Because when he assumes I'll give, it sounds like me, though I could always give more and could always be checked in my heart of giving. But it assumes that, I mean, when he says, I assume you give, he says, I say, yeah, that sounds like me. And when he assumes I pray, I say, well, I could always pray more and I wish I was more disciplined. But when he says, I assume you pray, I say, you know what, that sounds like me. Yet when he says, I assume you fast, how many of us can say, yeah, that sounds like me? So when the church at Antioch fasted, in light of this command, they would have read it differently than you and I. In light of this, not command I should say, but of this teaching of our Lord, they would read it differently than you and I. They would say, yeah, that sounds like us. That sounds like us. Now, very important, and you'll want to make a note of this. When they did it, they were not, as I misspoke there for just a moment, were not responding to a command. When they fasted, they were not responding to a command. It was assumed that they would do it, but they were never commanded to do it. As I already told you, it's not in the text anywhere in Scripture other than the inference there in the law. Now, watch. Slow down here. Look. Look at me. Are you commanded in Scripture to give? Do this. Yes. 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 Give. And when you give, right? Not just when you give, but give. Give. It's not a sermon on giving. But it is commanded in Scripture that the Christian gives. It is not commanded how much he should give. It is not commanded even how often they should give. But we are commanded to give. Galatians 6:6 says, when the word is taught, you are to give. And many other references we could go to. Now, again, pause. Prayer, is the Christian commanded to pray? Yes, without ceasing, right? Pray without ceasing. Pray for us, the Apostle Paul would say. And so, there's a difference here. Are you with me? There's a difference here. There's an assumption on all three of them, but two of them exist as a result of a command. One of them is not a command. And wherever there is a command given in Scripture, there is, listen, there is attached to that command the expectation of promise, always. So God says, I promise you, if you give, I will take that, shake it down, press it together, overflowing, and give back to you. I promise you that. I've commanded you this, and that command carries with it the expectation of a promise. And so it is with prayer. I've commanded you to prayer. And there is an expectation of a blessing and a benefit to that prayer, and that's communion and fellowship with me. And all the other consequent blessings that we couldn't even enumerate them all as necessarily expected when we obey the command to pray. With a what? A right heart, of course. But are you with me there? Now, fasting, which is not commanded, then we might be inclined to say, has no what? Expectation of blessing. But we would be wrong there. No, what we would more carefully want to understand is that fasting, which is always assumed, carries a blessing which is distinctly different from the promise of blessing which prayer and giving carry. And we would expect to see that taught somewhere in the text, and it is taught in the text right here in front of us, and I want you to see it. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, and you go down to the detail then that our Lord lays out, as it regards the issue of fasting, and that's in verse 16, look what he says. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. There's that blessing connected to fasting the wrong way. And that blessing, listen, that reward is exactly like the reward that he says is connected if you give to be seen by men or if you pray to be seen by men. The only reward you'll get is the very public, very measurable, very defined reward of the praise of men, and you're done. It's the only thing you can expect when you do it with the wrong motivation. But when you fast, he says in verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. So that your fasting will not be seen. So that your fasting will be unrecognized. Now watch the next phrase. But by your Father who is in secret. Literally, your Father who is in the secret place, that secret place where you are fasting, where you must only fast so that no one can see you fasting, and so that even when you go out and are seen, you go out in such a way so that when you are seen, no one would see you fasting. In other words, take a shower, wash your hair, right? Don't sulk around. But your Father who saw you in the secret place is going to do something for you. Now, what does it say he's going to do? Can you see it? Verse 18. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But that phrase, which we'll have to take apart in a couple of weeks, it really says this. Your Father, who saw that thing in secret, which cannot be seen in public, must not be seen in public, could not be seen in public and be valid. That thing which your Father saw, it has a reward attached, not the same kind of promise of reward attached to those things that necessarily must be seen. You cannot give in secret. Yes, you can give, as it were, in secret, but the money shows up somewhere, right? And it's evident somewhere. And you can't pray, as it were, in secret, though you are inclined to pray in secret. But how often is the church ordered and commanded to pray together and to come together? There's a public element of that. But this is different. There's something different about this. First, it's never commanded. Secondly, it's always assumed, like the others. And it has a reward, but it's distinctly different than those two rewards. And it's a reward that can only happen in secret. And here's what the text says. Your Father who sees you in secret will reward you in secret. The reward of fasting, friend, is an unnoticed reward. And so I'm very troubled. I'm greatly troubled when I see the only fasting I see in the Christian church in the 21st century. Fasting that is necessarily attached to an expected what? Promise. Oh, we're going to go on mission. Well, how are you going to go on mission? We're going to fast. Why? Because if we don't fast, we won't get the benefit. And it won't be evident. Well, then you're fasting for the wrong reason. That's not what fasting is about. That may be why you pray, and it may be why you give. But it can never be why you fast. Because that's different. It's distinctly different at a level that is profound, which is why I submit to you it's not often practiced or understood. Because you've got to dig pretty deep here. And we already dug pretty deep there, listen, in Leviticus when we read the law. Remember what he said? He said, on that day of atonement, I want you to humble your souls. And then he said it again. When you humble your soul in that secret place where you and God acknowledge a brokenness and a humility that defies any description lest it become what? Not humble. You see, when you connect fasting to humility, which the Bible necessarily does from its very introduction in the law, then you understand that it can never be seen. Because when it's seen, it becomes pride. It becomes pride. And it becomes, that spiritual discipline, when it is seen, something that is what? Resisted by God. And it's interesting how God works, because this week, three intersections in my life this week, one with my wife and two with me, one with my wife at the ballpark with my son playing baseball this year, meet some old friends, members of another local church, and the conversation is all about fasting. We're so excited. The pastor's called us to a fast, and we're fasting this, and we're fasting that, and we're fasting why? Well, we're fasting because we're about to do something, and we want God's blessing in what we do. And I say, what? You have your reward. You just got it. And then I'm troubled when I meet a teenager this week who's visiting, well, one of those more exciting places to go where they're, I would say, not quite as grown up. But they go to one of these quiet places, exciting places to go and worship. And that youth group is drawn together around pizza and Pepsi and lights and cameras and smoke. And the youth leader calls them to a fast. And then he calls them to declare that fast to everybody in their high school. And I say, what? You have your reward. But no, fasting is different than that. No, fasting is the unnoticed humbling of the soul who only your Father can see so that He might, in an unnoticed way, reward you. And in that, humility is guarded, right? And pride is opposed. Christian friend, we got to understand this because we can't go on mission unless we fast. And I can't command you to do it. And we can't talk about it if we do. Wow. But there is a day when all those things that we cannot see will be made light. and those unnoticed rewards will be recognized. And our Lord deals with that in this text, which we'll pick up in 2 weeks, when He connects fasting back to treasure, not giving, but a treasure that will be stored up in a secret place in heaven, where one day those who were humble in soul and spirit will get their just reward. Amen? And that reward will be the fellowship of the saints who've come to know Christ because the church fasted and cooperated with the coming of Christ in the seeking and saving of the lost. Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. How does one humble the soul, Father? We cannot. No matter how we try, we run into us. And us lacks humility. Father, pour out Your Spirit upon us. A humble spirit on us, so that we might not be opposed in our pride, but rather might receive the grace that You give to the humble. Grace enough to forge ahead in Christian mission. Humble us, Father. And then I believe we will, Lord, like Christians always have, and churches always have, even Antioch, we will, under that humbling of Your Spirit, have days, maybe even weeks, when we cannot eat. And in that secret devotion, you see a heart open to grace. A heart ready to be fit as a vessel of grace. On mission. A mission of grace. Humble us, Father. In Christ's name we pray, and for His sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.